be together in a little bit of a different location. I've often wondered what it would be like to travel with Moses in the desert during the prehistory of the Israel's culture, when they had to move from place to place as they followed the pillar of fire or the cloud. Can you imagine that, having to pull up stakes and go to another place and then worship in the tabernacle and go to another place and put their tents up and then worship again? Well, the kingdom of God is wherever the king is. Amen? And so it doesn't matter where we are, what location we are, because church is not a place, right? It's a people. It's a people that worship the Lord. So whether you're at home now or whether we're here in our Logos building, we just can give praise to God for what he has done. So let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you so much for our time here this morning. And Lord, it is an honor and a privilege to be able to come together in a free country like this. And it is an honor and privilege for Julie and I to continue to serve here at the Chinese Christian Church of Baltimore with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I thank you. I thank you for giving me another opportunity to be more like Christ as my brothers and sisters minister to me in so many ways. I can go on for a long time in terms of how I have grown as your child and as a servant of you, serving in the calling that you've called me to. And Lord, it is also a great expectation for me to be able to continue to help those know you better, maybe for the first time, or maybe to renew their lives with you and to grow in Christ. And it's an honor and a privilege, Lord, to do that. So I want to thank you and thank those that have supported myself and my wife these past years. And I look forward, Lord, to what you're going to do in the future. So, Lord, would you guide us now as we look into your word? Would you guide us now as we try to become more like Christ in everything that we do? And we ask you to open up our hearts, and whatever has happened already today or whatever has happened throughout last week, we just pray that we would put all that aside. Or whatever we're thinking about next week, let's put all that aside and just focus in on you this morning. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. I also want to give thanks to James and Caleb for the wonderful job of setting all this up. Can we just thank the Lord for them? I mean, it took a lot of effort, you know, as you can see, to sort of transform everything into a viable way of speaking here and worshiping the Lord. You know, we often build our identity around something besides God. We often believe, when it comes to our identity, a couple of misconceptions or lies, in a sense, that our culture is continuing to tell us. And a couple of those are, I am what I do. I am what I do. That our identity is connected in our performance, whether we're students or workers or housewife or whatever we do, that we are what we do. And so if we're a mechanic or an engineer or doctor or whatever, we sort of get our peace and our satisfaction in terms of what our role is. Another misconception, a wrong truth, is that I am what other people think I am. And so as long as other people like me, then I like myself. And that is a dangerous place to live in, because you're not always liked, right, by someone. And so your sense of happiness and peace and joy is always connected to someone else's opinion. And so what does God think of all of this? I mean, where should our identity be? It shouldn't be, right, in our performance, or it shouldn't be in other people's opinions, right? It should be connected to the very fact that we're children of God. And God loves us. God said to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He shows love and respect for his son. And that was before Jesus Christ ever began his ministry, right? He showed that he loved his son independent of his performance. And so that's where we want to go, right? We want to be able to have a Christian life where we're secure. And no matter where we go, we know that God loves us and that he has called us to serve him. Well, there's a particular psalm that helps us with this identity more than any other psalm. And that's Psalm 103. So if you can turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 103, and we're going to look at Psalm 103 as we sort of finish up on what it means to be a disciple, right? Jesus says, you know, to his disciples, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So it's a coming, it's a growing, and it's a going. It's a knowing, it's a growing, and it's a going. So that's the title of this message this morning. So as we finish up on this whole concept of discipleship that we've been talking about for over a year now, I want to end with Psalm 103, because it really gets into exactly what it means to know God and to make him known. So if we had to summarize discipleship, that's what it is, in a very, very simple statement, to know God and to make him known, right? So Psalm 103 is one of the most amazing psalms that gives us an idea of what exactly it means to know God and who God is. So if you ever, guys, if you ever have to choose one particular passage of the Bible when you're sharing your faith with others, who is God? What is he like? Just turn to Psalm 103, and you can see just the main characteristics of God's attributes. Namely, one, his holiness, and another one, his love. Well, let's first look at the first one, his holiness. It starts out in Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, my soul, and all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Now, it's very interesting. He begins the psalm by talking to himself. This is what we call self-leadership. Because sometimes our soul, our mind, our will, and our emotions, we don't want to praise the Lord, right? Do you ever feel like coming to church every Sunday morning or opening up your Bible and having a Bible study? No, you don't. Often we sort of live our life according to feelings and not according to our faith, supported by theological fact. But we live according to our feelings. Where Paul, or not Paul, but David right now is saying, soul, come on, get in the game, all right? And worship the Lord. So sometimes we need to do that, right? But notice how he begins the psalm by saying, praise his holy name. And there you go. Right at the beginning, he shows us exactly who God is and who we need to be, right? Because God says, be holy, for I am holy. We are who we are. Because God is who he is. If God ever changes his character, well, then we're allowed to change ours. Amen? Because we're in his image. Will God ever change his character? Well, of course not. So that we can be consistent? Because God is consistent. He's immutable. He never changes. So you can see here, he talks about God as holy. But before he does, he says, praise the Lord. In this particular psalm, the Lord is described 11 times. It's written 11 times. So I think David is trying to tell us something. Now, the word Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which means to be. It simply means his underived existence, his self-existence, the I am. God is an uncaused cause. do you guys get that? I mean, I can't understand that. How can you have a cause that has been not caused by anything? God has always existed. We can't understand that. But that's what the word Lord means. It means that he is self-existent. He has an eternal existence, number one. And the second aspect of the lordship of Christ is his enduring presence with Israel in his redemptive history. So anytime you see that word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it is describing Yahweh, which talks about God as the almighty creator, self-existence, have always existed, and that his enduring presence has always been with Israel, no matter where Israel has gone. You noticed when I began the message this morning, I thanked God that the fact that no matter where we are, God is with us. And that's what it was like with Israel. No matter where they were, whether they were in Jerusalem or within exile or where they were in the desert, there was always a remnant. There was always a presence of God. And that's what the tabernacle was all about. So we can be assured, my friends, that God is with us wherever we are. And that is reassuring and can give us joy. Now, what is holiness? As we continue to look at holiness, and then we're going to look at love. But first, holiness. Holiness in Hebrew is the word kadosh, which means to cut. Did you know that? The word holiness means to cut. To be holy means to cut off or to be separate from everything else. It means to be in a class of your own, distinct from anything that has ever existed or ever will. The church is ecclesia, the called out one. So part of the definition of the word church is holy. Just as holiness means to cut or to be separated from the world and the worldliness, so is the church. We are called out of the church for a period of time to have fellowship with one another. We're called out of the world, we're called out of the world for a period of time to come together as the gathering of Christ, and so we can grow in our holiness and love, and then we'll move back into the world. So you can see that the word holiness is actually involved in the word ecclesia, the church. So kadesh means the second thing. To be holy means to be entirely morally pure all the time in every way possible. When you put these two elements of holiness together, you're left with one conclusion. The Lord of hosts is the sum and definition of what it means to be holy. He occupies a moral space that no one else has ever occupied before. And as such, we have no experience or frame of reference to understand what he is like because nothing is like him. He is absolutely unique. So God is holy in every attribute and in every action. He is holy in justice. He is holy in love. He is holy in mercy, power, sovereignty, wisdom, patience, anger, grace, faithfulness, compassion. God is even holy in holiness. I mean, there is nothing that God is not holy in. So why does holiness matter? You say, okay, I get it. God is holy. Okay, but so what's next? How does this big doctrine of holiness affect me in my real life? Right? I mean, is God just out there and we're here and there's no way we can get up to that standard of holiness? How does that affect our life? Well, first and foremost, the doctrine of holiness of God sits at the center of the narrative of the gospel. Do you remember that we're supposed to be perfect because our Heavenly Father is perfect? So if God wasn't perfect, then there would be no reason for communion, no reason for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so because God is perfect, we have the blood of Jesus Christ. So it affects our salvation. Without holiness, there's no divine anger of sin. Without holiness, there's no perfect son. Without holiness, there's no final defeat of Satan. Right? Without holiness, there's no final defeat of Satan at all. You remember, well, we should remember, that someday we are going to have an eternal life with the Father. And we're going to be with him forever and ever. And God gives us opportunities to surrender our lives to him. And even though Satan is going to win some battles, he is not going to win the war. In the end, we win. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory, right? We know that we win. And so whether we're raised from the dead pre-tribulation, right, when the rapture comes, some of us, if we're still here, are going to meet God straight into the air. Wouldn't that be cool? And yeah, and never have to die. Those of us that have died, you know, before the rapture, well, we're going to rise again from the dead. In fact, it says that the dead shall rise first. So during the rapture, the dead will rise first, and then everyone else will rise. I don't know why the dead rise first. Maybe it's because they're 6 feet under and they have farther to go. I don't know. I'm just kidding. So, but nevertheless, all will rise from the dead. And then you have the tribulation. Then after the tribulation, you have the tribulation saints, or the Christians that have become Christians, unbelievers that have become believers during the tribulation. They will rise again when Jesus comes back. And also the Old Testament saints. Did you know that? The Old Testament saints will rise from the dead. New Testament saints rise before the tribulation, the Old Testament afterwards. You can check it out in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And then after the tribulation happens, then the millennium occurs. Now, no unsaved person will be going into the millennium because all will have been raptured or have been raised from the dead. But there will be people in the millennium, that 1,000 years when Christ is going to rule and Satan will be bounded. During that 1,000 years, there will be people that come to know the Lord. And those people that come to know the Lord during those 1,000 years, they will go into heaven, right? Because they're covered under the blood of the Lamb. But then after those 1,000 years, the millennium is over, then that's when the new heavens and the new earth begin. That's when this earth stops and eternity continues with the huge cube, so to speak, descending onto the earth, and that's where we'll be living. But at that particular point, the saddest judgment in entire history of humankind will take place. Because even though the saints and the unbelievers who have become under the blood of Jesus Christ, God's given us many opportunities to repent and come to know Him. And you see all of these, in a sense, stages of resurrection, depending on who is where and what they believe. But the great white throne at the end of the millennium, all of those who haven't believed, we got another mic here, that's fine. All of those who haven't believed in the Lord, that's where their names will not be written in the book of life. And if their names are not written in the book of life, then there's only one alternative. And what is that? That's the lake of fire. There's only two choices, the book of life and the lake of fire. So at the great right throne of judgment, Christians will not be judged. That's the judgment for the unbeliever. And then we know that they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Every person that hasn't believed in Christ from the beginning of time up until that point have been waiting for the final judgment. So you see, for the believer, it's great joy and a wonderful expectation. Satan has been defeated because God is holy and He's all-powerful. So isn't that wonderful that we can look forward to the fact that Satan will not have victory? He will be allowed to have power through the beast, through the false prophet, through the Antichrist, and through all of the end of history. But ultimately, God is in total control. And without holiness, that wouldn't have been possible. So let's go ahead now and change gears for just a second to love. But before I do, let me mention one more thing about holiness. Holiness convicts us deep into our hearts. And it shows us how bad sin is. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't take sin seriously enough because it just doesn't affect my life. It affects how God sees us. God is very disappointed when we don't walk according to His ways. And you can see that in Isaiah chapter 6 where He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts." So when you see Isaiah, when he is gripped with the holiness of God, he gets to the point of saying to himself, "Wow, I've really blown it. I can't believe that I have disappointed God in this way." This was true in a wonderful theologian in history named Augustine. Does that name sound familiar to you, Augustine? Augustine became one of the greatest thinkers of Western civilizations. His work probably did more to influence Christianity and Western civilization than any other writer, except for the authors of the Bible. Well, Augustine wasn't always a great theologian. In fact, he was born in North Africa in 354 AD, and no one expected he would ever become as great as he became. As a young man, Augustine pursued pleasure and worldly success. He followed pagan superstitions. He lived with a woman but never married her. He wrote about his life and his spiritual struggles in one of the world's first autobiographies, The Confessions. And then later he wrote The City of God. But when he was in his early 30s, he became convinced of the truth of Christianity. How did Augustine become a Christian? Very interesting. He heard a child's voice. He heard a child's voice. Take up and read. And then he opens the book of Romans, chapter 13 and 14, at random. Not in rioting or in drunkenness, not in strife or envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So through the voice of a child, Augustine repents. And this is what he says in his confessions. Listen to his beautiful writing. He says, "O beauty, so ancient and so new, belatedly I love thee. You, God, were within, but I was not with you." I like that. Augustine says, "God, you were within me, but I wasn't in you. I sought for you out there, unlovely. I rushed heedlessly among the lovely things that you have made, but these things kept me from you. You didst glean, shine, and didst chase away my blindness. Thou didst breathe fragrant odors, and I drew in my breath, and now I pant for thee. I tasted, and now I hunger and thirst. Thou didst touch me, and I burned for thy peace." Oh, it's not just eloquent writing, but eloquent thinking. That the creation of the world that was meant to draw Augustine to the Lord, because he didn't appreciate where that came from, it drew him away from the Lord until he realized that the creation of God was God calling out to him and to wanting to for himself to be closer to Augustine. Has that happened in your life? Do you get overwhelmed sometimes at the wonderful blessings of God, and you just get down on your knees and you think, "Man, you know, I just don't deserve this. I really don't. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would be in such a worse place than I am right now." May we continue to be thankful to the Lord, shall we? And not have this entitlement attitude, you know, that is just so pervasive in our society. Well, it's the holiness of God that tells us that since we cannot escape ourselves, we all need a Savior who can do what we can't, and that's rescue us from sin. Well, let's take a turn now and look at verse 2, and it talks about the love of God. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins." Isn't this wonderful, the love of God? "Who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with God's things so that your youth is renewed like eagles." Do you feel like your strength is renewed like eagle this morning? Maybe not. Maybe you, I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel more like a frog or a toad rather than an eagle. But hang in there and keep on your knees and keep in the word of God, and your strength will come. In verse 6, it says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his way to Moses, his deeds to the people. The Lord is compassionate." And here we go, friends. One of the most beautiful scriptures in all of the Bible. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. Verse 9, "He will not accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve," right? "His grace and his mercy, or repay us according to our iniquities." And verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions for us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed, and he remembers that we are dust." Such tender words from God. Aren't they beautiful? You know, God knows we're human. God knows that it's tough to be human. He does. He understands. God understands that we're not God. He understands that you're going to have some hard days. You're going to have some great days, but you're going to have some very difficult days. He understands that. But just because he understands that doesn't mean that we have permission to stay in those unbelieving and sinful days. Of course not. He has expectations for us. But let us not forget that he understands. It's hard to be human. It really is. He's a compassionate God. Well, how does a father or a mother have compassion on their kids? Okay, let's get practical in just a second here. Because he says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Well, then it stands to reason, what's the obvious question? How does a father have compassion on his children? Because if we can understand how a father has compassion on his children, we'll get a greater understanding of the compassion of God, right? So there are three primary ways that the Scripture presents the compassion and the father heart of God in three particular ways. I hope you don't forget these. Number one, God shows his compassion like a father in that he protects us. He protects us. He keeps us from danger. We're safe physically, mentally, morally, theologically from false doctrine. There's been a lot of effort, right, to create a surface here this morning so that we can have a safe place to worship. Well, that's the father heart of God. And those of you that are parents and even uncles or aunts or big brothers, you want safety above anything else, right, for your family. And so there we see that, number one, God protects us and he's willing to do whatever he can to solve our problems. Do you remember the time when Jesus was in the boat sleeping during the storm? Can you imagine that? How many of you have slept through a really, you know, loud thunderstorm before? Now, I've done it a couple of times because I'm a pretty heavy sleeper. But Jesus is in this boat, and it's lightning, and it's thundering, and the waves are splashing upon him, and he has peace in his heart. I mean, he's just dreaming about walking on water, whatever Jesus dreams about. I don't know. I'm not trying to be sacrilegious. And so he's just there really comfortable. And then something happens. What happens? Well, let's watch this. Just a second, it's coming. Nope. Try one more time. It's okay. Here we go. Thanks.
One day, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And as they were sailing, he fell asleep. Where is your faith?
I never get tired of watching that scene, and I've shown it several times in the last few years. And I think one of the reasons why is you just begin to see that God uses his power to protect, not to protect himself, but to protect those he loves. And I love it in the fact that when he's asked to do something, he doesn't criticize the disciples in terms of their lack of faith right away. He just sees the problem, he gets up, and he solves the problem. And then later, afterwards, he says, where is your faith? And I think that when Jesus said, where is your faith, you know what was behind that statement? What was behind that statement was an attitude of surprise. He's like, guys, I really thought that you had greater faith. I mean, you had seen all these miracles that I have done, and I really expected you to do better. I really did. I didn't expect you to doubt in this way. Jesus had high expectations for his disciples. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And I think as a father, as a mother, or a brother, a sister, a mentor, when people fail, we ought to look surprised. We're like, wow, you know, I can't believe, you know, that you sort of blew it in this way. I didn't think you would. Instead of getting down on someone and say, oh my goodness, you did it again. What were you thinking? Boy, you're so foolish. Well, that's not what Jesus thinks of us. He always expects us to do well. But then he's right there saying, hey, okay, I think you can do better. I just love that part. So he protects us and he keeps us from danger. And at the same time, he's very encouraging. Number two, he provides for us. He works hard, a father I'm talking about right now, to put bread on the table. Or maybe you're a breadwinner as a lady or as a mom in the home. That's fine too. But there's a way in which we can provide for our children in monetarily. But we can also provide in the way of encouragement. Three ways. Two primary ways that we can provide encouragement to those whom God has entrusted us to. And number one, we can believe in them, as I mentioned earlier. Dads, moms, your kids, you can say, hey, you're the best. I knew you can do it. Good job, as I mentioned earlier. That's my boy. That's my girl. Way to go. Wow, amazing. You know, how did you do that? You know, often parents or even brothers and sisters in Christ were very hesitant to compliment people. And one of the reasons is we don't want them to get too proud. And I understand that, right? Because you don't want someone to feel so good that it was them that did it. And it kind of goes counterintuitive to being humble. And I understand that. But I wouldn't worry about that, about those who God has entrusted you to become too proud. You know why? Because the world out there will cut them to size, right? It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. And so even though you may be very encouraging and there may be a risk of that person becoming a little bit too proud, don't worry about that. That'll all be evened out there. The place in the home, the place in the church, the place where you are with those you really love have to be a positive and encouraging environment. Yeah, there's times for discipline. There's times for hard talks. And by the way, I'm looking forward to our meetings together in terms of how we can work together and better reach out and reach in and reach up into the Lord. I'm looking for those maybe uncomfortable talks in the future. But by and large, we're supposed to be positive and encouraging, amen, and build each other up so that we can see success out there. Another way that you can provide for those whom God has entrusted you to, not only in believing in them, but praying for them, you know, before or during or after or when someone has succeeded or failed, you can say, well, what did you learn from this? Yeah, I failed. I didn't get the grade on the test, or I didn't do as well as I want in my performance, or I didn't get that promotion in the job, or you know, certain things aren't working out the way I thought they would. Well, you can say, well, what did you learn from this, right? I mean, failure costs a lot. Get your money's worth, right, and learn from it, you know, so it doesn't happen again, or you can become better in the future. You're a comeback person, so when somebody fails, you can say, you know what? You're a comeback brother. You're a comeback sister, and I can't wait to see when you try again what's going to happen. You know, that's providing encouragement for people. And I think this is what happens that we need to do. We need to have that kind of attitude. In Proverbs, it says, a righteous man falls seven times and gets up again. That's a wonderfully encouraging phrase, isn't it? That even though you fall, hey, we all fall. We all blow it. But hey, there's God's a God of second chance. And So first, God protects us. Then he provides for us. A father protects, a mother protects, and provides. And then finally, a father guides, protects, provides, and then guides. Guides in terms of wisdom, skillful application of knowledge. That's what really wisdom is. Wisdom is seeing things from God's perspective. So God bless you for being spiritual leaders of your home or whomever God has trusted you with. The word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And read the scripture. Continue to have that be your guiding life. Be available 24 hours a day. Do fun things together. I'm talking about parents or whomever right now in your fellowship groups. Take walks. Talk with one another. These are wonderful ways of guiding those whom God has entrusted you with. In verse 15, it says, "The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and it is a place that remembers no more." But verse 17 in Psalm 103 says this, "From everlasting to everlasting, unending future, continuous existence, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children." The Lord's love is with those who fear him. It is conditional in some way. You know, the thing about God's love is the fact that it is unconditional. It really is. No matter what you do, God will never love you any more than he does now. There's no way you can earn his love. No way. God is always pleased with you, but he's not always satisfied with you. He can't be satisfied, right, until you're perfect. So he's pleased with you, but he wants to improve you. And the way in which you become more approved, in a sense, or God is more satisfied with you, is by fearing him and by obeying him. Because Jesus says that if you love me, you'll obey me. And that's the message of communion as we guard our hearts as right now, or as we guide and we celebrate communion this morning. We see that God's perfect holiness and his perfect love is seen right there on the cross. You see, the main attributes of God is his holiness and his love. It's sort of like a two-winged airplane. Been on an airplane recently? And sometimes how many thousands of miles above the clouds? And you see those little wings kind of moving a little bit. Does that give you a little bit of fear? You know, I do. I was like, man, those wings are so far out there, you know? I mean, maybe a windstorm would just sort of crack it, you know? And you're like, oh my goodness. Well, they're not going to crack, because I was talking to an air pilot a couple of weeks ago, and he was telling me the design, Julie and I, actually the design of an airplane. And he was saying that those wings can withstand an awful lot of pressure. Even though they're moving a little bit, they're meant to move, so they won't crack. So he says, don't worry about that. But without one of those wings, what will happen? The airplane will fall. And if we have a separate understanding of God's holiness, which you really can't from his love, but if you try to, you'll end up with a very legalistic life, a life of do's and don'ts. And that's not a way to live a Christian life, is it? Where you're just following a bunch of rules. But on the other hand, if you understand just the love of God, then and you don't understand that God wants us to be pure and holy, well, then you'll live a very liberal life, a very comfortable life, and a life of huge compromise. And that's the state of the church today. Sometimes it's very legalistic, and sometimes it's very liberal. You need that balance between the two. And that's what happens at the time of communion. You see those two come together. So when we look at the bread, the communion stewards come forward this morning in just a second. When we look at the bread and we see this little wafer. Jesus says to us, I am the bread of life. Now, there's two things about bread that we need to understand. Number one, in order to make this piece of bread, those wheat berries are pretty tough. They're pretty hard. And there's a shell around them. And those berries have to be broken, really crushed for the powder, the beautiful wheat flour powder, you know, to come out so that you can have a piece of bread. The second thing about bread is this, is that you needed it back then, and their diet back then was that you needed it every day. So when Jesus says that I am the bread of life, he says, remember two things. Number one, you can't live without me. Satan will want you to live without me. The world will want you to live without me. You will want yourself to live without me. But you can't live without me. You really can't. Or you can get by for a while, but you won't have that peace and joy that I long for you. You need me every day. Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you must carry your cross. You must die daily and follow me, daily. So stay close to the Lord. The nearness of God needs to be your good. But firstly, remember also, too, that Jesus was crushed for our sake. And as we look at the bread, may we be crushed by our own sense of unholiness and unloving nature, and then fall upon Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as I break this bread, thank you that you were broken for us and that you paid with pain. And Lord, we want to be like you. So remove the pride in our hearts right now. Brothers and sisters, the Lord says that we need to take the Holy Communion in a worthy manner. So right now, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, can you just, in the quietness of your heart, just say, Lord, I'm sorry. I really blew it. I want to ask your forgiveness. However you want to just, we got time. Just be honest before the Lord. Is there unforgiveness in your heart right now? Maybe the person you're sitting next to really ticked you off this last week. Maybe a friend, a colleague, someone at work or in school situation, a neighbor, a friend, didn't give you the respect that you needed. What is it right now in your heart? Bitterness, resentment, anxiety, fear, doubt, worry, health issues, financial issues. And you've run from God, and you haven't run to him. Jesus says to you, just like when he stood up in the boat, friends, he said, where is your faith? You can do it. Come on, you know better than that. Can you have one of those honest talks with God right now, before we celebrate communion? And let's just practice a sense of love and holiness right now. Can we do that for a few minutes? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your love. So sorry, Lord. So sorry. Lord, thank you. Thank you for protecting us. Thank you for providing for us. Thank you for guiding us in the way and the truth and the life. Thank you for the Holy Communion that reminds us of your Father's heart. May we have that kind of Father's heart to parent as you would parent. Would you parent through us, no matter what age we are, to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.